All right. Thank you, everyone, for the music. We appreciate it. Well done, as always. Well, if you have your Bibles, let's turn tonight to our second message in the new series that we started, obviously, last week, and that would be Zechariah. So I encourage you to turn tonight to Zechariah chapter 1, and we'll pick up from last week in verse 7, and we will go through the end, which would be verse 21. So chapter 1, verse 17, 7 through 21 this evening. Let me just briefly, before I really get going here, because I'll forget. I had this handout made. It's front and back. I ran out. This is the last one I have, which is a good thing. If you do want one, though, let me know, and I can have some more made. If you prefer electronic copy, if you just simply email Olivia in the office, she has those for you if you wanted an electronic copy. But in any case, let me know. But I don't have any more, so if you need some, let me know. But tonight, Zechariah chapter 1, we'll be looking at verses 7 through 21, and the title is A God of Justice. Supreme Court Justice Horace Gray once informed a man who had appeared before him in a lower court and had escaped conviction on a technicality. We all know that happens sometimes, unfortunately. Gray spoke to the man and said, quote, "I know that you are guilty and you know it as well. And I wish you to remember that one day you will stand before a better and wiser judge, and that there you will be dealt with according to justice and not according to the law." Of course, the point there being that sometimes the law has these technicalities and people get off, and we want to see justice. We've probably all at one time or the other, I'm sure, been discouraged by a lack of justice. Maybe it's in the court system or just in life in general. You see something on the news, whatever the case may be. As we continue and look at the second part here tonight in our new study in the book of Zechariah, we are going to be reminded of a variety of things, but maybe the main thing that I'd like you to walk away with is very simply this, that God is a just God. And one day He will render justice, which is sort of what was alluded to by the justice there. Eventually, one day, He will render justice, but in particular on those who oppose His people. Sometimes God's people, as you'll see tonight, can be discouraged thinking, well, has God forgotten to protect His people? Has God not brought forth justice? And tonight we're going to see that God will one day bring justice on this earth. He will bring forth justice for those who have opposed His people. And in the meantime, do you know what you're supposed to do? Wait and trust Him to bring it about. You can't fast forward it. You can't slow it down. But we have to wait on the God who will be just one day. Now, when we look at this passage, what you're going to discover is, tonight in verses 7 through 21, we'll see the first two of eight night visions. I'll explain those later. But the first thing we're going to do is I won't spend very long on the introduction in the first six verses of the prophet Zechariah. Just as a brief review, I won't do this obviously each time or we'll never finish because then I have to review everything. But we're going to do a brief review of the introduction just to remember roughly where we are, and then we'll plug pieces as we go along. The handout has the majority of this, and we'll look at verses 1 through 6. But tonight, in terms of the biblical text, two things, two visions. Verses 7 through 17 is when you might say the prophecy sort of starts. And it's the first of eight night visions, which structure the first half or the first portion, really, of the book. The first vision is called The Horseman Among the Myrtle Trees. Zechariah is going to see a man on a horse, and he's going to have no idea what he saw. And thankfully, God will interpret it for him. And so that's going to be the first of the eight visions. The second one actually corresponds to the first one. They're sort of part one and part two. The second vision is 18 through 21. There are these four horns that he sees, and each horn has a corresponding craftsman. And the craftsman corresponds to the horns. And this is where you'll get a glimpse of the book of Daniel in 18 through 21. So we'll do a brief review of the introduction in the first six verses, which sets the stage. The beginning of the first two eight-night visions begins. We'll see the horseman that rides among the myrtle trees. We'll see what is meant by that. And there's no guesswork. The angel interprets it for us, thankfully, because I wouldn't have. And then verses 18 through 21, very similarly, in the second vision, there's going to be these four horns. And there's something unique about each of those craftsmen. So every horn has a craftsman. And we'll see more on that as we go along. But let's do a brief review because I think it would be more helpful to do that now. Now, if we remember, I gave you the outline of the book, not of the sermon. Of the book, if you just look at it, a simple way to think of the book of Zechariah is in two parts. There's other ways to slice it up, but this is the easiest way. And so let's go with that. Essentially, what you have is in those first Roman numerals, which are the first four, is the first eight chapters, and that would be part one. So if you just think of it that way, it's part one. Those prophecies, if you will, most of them are, if you will, quick. In other words, they're immediate, not all of them. And they all center around eight night visions that he receives. Can you imagine receiving one vision at one night? Imagine seeing eight all at one night, and that's what he's doing. Then later on, the book goes into what I would call part two, which is the last of the two Roman numerals up there, five and six. You have Messiah's rejection and then Messiah's reception. And those are the ones we look at. For instance, someone asked me again, what are those? Those would be such things as Jesus coming in the triumphal entry, the Antichrist, the millennial kingdom, the second coming, the tribulation, and on you go. Those are where you get into those eschatological second coming prophecies. So we see that there in the introduction there. Now, who is the author? The author is Zechariah, and if we remember his name I think is one of the more beautiful names in the Bible, and the name simply means the Lord remembers. The question is, in this case, what does the Lord remember? And we'll see tonight some of that. The Lord remembers his promises to his people in his word. And so the Lord has not forgotten the nation of Israel because they went into 70 years of exile. They have returned, and God hasn't forgotten all of those promises. For instance, the Abrahamic covenant, which we'll look at tonight a little bit. The date of the writing, if you notice again, structured the same way. Part one, first eight chapters, probably 520 to 518 BC. And then the second portion of the book, 9 through 14, written later in his ministry. So you'll end up with this wide swath of dates, but they would all go along with that period. Now, if you remember, the Jews have returned from exile physically, but obviously not spiritually, as I like to say, because the temple has been left unbuilt. So if you recall, Solomon's temple was destroyed, and eventually God had allowed the Jews to return and to rebuild the temple. We think of the temple very simply as Zerubbabel's temple, which Herod adds on to, and someone you know shows up to that temple, and his name is what? Jesus. So this temple has to be built. It is not an option. But they haven't completed it, and it's a spiritual issue. This is the visual of it, if you're a visual person less than a text person. So the Jews go into 70 years of exile. Why 70? Because that's what God said would happen to them. They go into exile, and then Cyrus allows them to come back. God works in Cyrus's heart, a Gentile king. Then the second temple construction begins, and then it's halted. Remember why? God's people got discouraged. And what do God's people do when they get discouraged? They quit. And God says, no, it can't be that way. You are going to finish this because there are other things that will happen afterwards. And so he sends the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, and they encourage the people, exhort them, and they complete the building of the temple. So in our introduction, that's the main point we're at. The temple has been left incomplete, and it needs to be completed. But God's going to encourage the people. So what's the purpose of the book? This is my words here. So you don't have to worry about not liking a commentator. If you don't like the commentator's me. It says here, Zechariah was to remind them that the Lord had not forgotten his promises concerning the Messiah or the nation. The people were encouraged to first return to the Lord spiritually, and then he would equip them to finish the work. The Lord would still fulfill his promises to the nation when the Messiah comes. All this served to comfort, encourage, and give hope to the people. That's the reason why the book was written. It was to encourage the people that God hadn't forgotten them. God was going to make good on all of those promises. They just needed to do their part, and they needed to complete what they had to do. Now, one of the things, and we're going to begin looking at the prophecies proper, you would say, tonight with the visions. We'll begin in just a minute with the first one. One of the things that I thought would be helpful, because a lot of times people will read Zechariah and they get, it starts with a C and it's called confused, because the book seems a little confusing because you're seeing these various visions. So what I'm planning to do is I've written 14 summaries and there are only two or three sentences per chapter. So I'm actually going to give you cliff notes and tell you what you're going to see before you see it. So there's no need to worry about getting confused unless you just get confused by what I write, which may happen. But let's look at the first one, because this is the whole thrust of chapter one, and this is it. And you'll see it tonight. We've already seen the first of it last time. Notice here, chapter one. What is chapter one in a nutshell? Zechariah encourages the people to repent and return to a right relationship with the Lord first, what we saw last week. Notice this. Once their hearts were changed, God promised to restore Jerusalem and judge the nations that had oppressed his people. So this is what we're going to look at tonight in these visions, and that's essentially what they're going to walk away with. Now that you've restored your relationship, I'm going to remind you that all of those promises I'm going to begin to fulfill. Just keep doing what I've asked you to do. They'll be fulfilled on my timetable, not on yours. So tonight, we're going to pick up here, and we're going to want you to follow along in 7 through 21 of chapter 1 of Zechariah. And these are two visions, and I'll explain them in a few minutes. They're fairly self-explanatory, but what I want you to consider here is this is the first two of eight in one night. Could you imagine? I mean, I can't even imagine receiving one, let alone eight. So these are all eight. Now, these first two correspond to one another, and they kind of weave together. Let's read these passages here. So just imagine this is when Zechariah begins to receive visions, and these are just the first two, and he all receives them on this one particular night. Pick up in verse 7 with me. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. So this begins the first vision. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees, which were in the ravine, with red, sorrel, and white horses behind them. Then I said, "My Lord, what are these?" And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, "I will show you what these are." And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, "These are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth." So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, "We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet." Verse 12. Then the angel of the Lord said, "O Lord of hosts, how long will you not have compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judea, and with which you have been indigent these 70 years?" The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, "Proclaim, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord again will comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. And this moves into the second vision, so they're both connected, verse 18 through 21. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord answered me and showed me four craftsmen. I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man lifts his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. And that concludes the second vision. And that concludes the chapter. So as we begin looking, we're looking at the eight night visions. Again, these are all visions. Zechariah receives them, presumably all in one night. This is the same thing that you have in your handout, and these are all of the visions here, and there's no need for me to explain all of them now. It would be a little too confusing. But tonight we're going to begin with just the first one. I have the asterisk there, and it's verses 7 through 17. Now, the thing to understand as we begin to look at these is several months have passed since the introduction, meaning the first six verses. And so the first vision and really the second one are connected together, and primarily they are to comfort and encourage those who have returned from exile and yet have failed to complete the work of the temple. Now, I've always found it interesting and gracious in God's character that here is this group of people that have spiritually failed. They have come to God. In other words, they have repented. And God is going to comfort them by saying, I know you've sinned and you haven't done what I wanted you to do, but I'm going to comfort you by reminding you I haven't forgotten the promises I gave you. You see, you and I need to remember this truth if you don't pick up on it. God's promises don't change because you fail, most of them. God's promises are always based off of Him, not based off of you. Primarily. So tonight we're going to look at this first one. So this is the first of the eight night visions. It's called the Horsemen Among the Myrtle Trees. I'm just sticking with the traditional names, not doing any fanciness with it because I don't want to make it any more confusing than it can be, but it's really not. So when does this vision happen? Well, the text teaches we're looking at a short period of time, like I said, some several months after the introduction. The introduction, I told you, is the most important because if they don't return their relationship and have it restored, nothing else they do will come to fruition. So as we begin looking at the first night vision, we see the setting. The text teaches it in verse 7. So what essentially we have is it's about 3 months later than the first six verses. So this time has transpired between what we saw last week and today. It's the month of Shabbat, which is the 11th month. We see the date, fairly simple. It's in the second year of Darius, which would mean 519 BC. Another way to think of it, if you're interested in this type of detail, if you look at the prophet Haggai, chapter 2, verse 20, it happens about 2 months after that. So again, you've got two prophets that are prophesying at approximately the same time. And so God sends one, then the other resumes, and so forth. So they do all relate. And I mention this to you because God's word is all one book, and it all corresponds and it all relates together. So that tells us really what's happened. So about 3 months, we'll say, has transpired since the first message. And we see, once again, we'll notice it says that the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. I mentioned this last week, just vaguely. Just remember, these are not things that Zechariah came up with on his own. God has given these to him, and he is probably immediately writing these out as he receives them. Because imagine receiving all eight of them at one time. He'd forget them. So this is the idea if you think of inspiration. Where does the Bible come from? Second Peter says, holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit and they wrote what God had. This is a very clear example of this. God gave Zechariah this message. And so what does that mean? Carries with it the most utmost authority. Since it comes from God, there is no higher authority. Now, I want to give you a little bit of a tip. When you look at these visions, they all have a similar pattern. If you haven't picked up on it, obviously, if you're not familiar with these, you might not have. But what is the pattern? They're all basically the same. I saw something. I have no idea what I saw. What is it? And then an angel comes and interprets it for him. That's simple. I saw something. I saw this man among the myrtle tree, and he's got these riders. What in the world did I see? Now, what would you have done if you'd seen those? Same thing. You would have said, what is this? And God graciously gives the explanation as well as typically comforting words. So every single one of these visions is basically the same general structure. I saw something in a vision. I have no idea what I saw. Could someone come and explain it to me? And God in His graciousness will come and He will explain and give an interpretation. So there's nothing that you and I need to do other than let the text speak for itself. So what's the first vision? Well, the first vision proper is verses 8 through 17. We get the setting for it in verse 7. But nevertheless, notice what it does. I underlined it for you. I saw, what in the world did I see? Someone's going to have to interpret this for me, and I need to know what I saw. So he starts with, what did he see? Well, he saw a man riding a red horse among myrtle trees. How many of you at night have ever seen that? Probably not. If you did, what would you have thought? I have no idea what I saw. And so put your place in Zechariah, and he is not sure what he saw. But let's just see, what did he see? This is one of the easier visions. He sees this man, and he's riding, and he has these horses with him, and he's standing among the myrtle trees, and he asks the question, what is this? What did I see? Notice verse 8 again. I saw at night a man who was riding a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees. This is where the vision name comes from. But then along with him, there were other horses. There were these red and white horses that were with him. So just imagine the first vision, easy, a man, and then there's others who are riding on these horses, and it begs the question, what is this? And so what the angel is going to do, and I'm going to walk you through, notice verse 9, then I said, my Lord, what are these? So again, that's how all the visions more or less work. I saw this man riding on a red horse. There are these other riders, these other horses. What in the world did I see? And then notice the end of verse 9. The angel who was there in the vision said, in a sense, don't worry, you don't understand. Come see for yourself. In other words, I'll show you what you saw. I'll give you the understanding for you. So then he goes into verse 10, and it says, the man was standing among the myrtle who was standing among the myrtle trees answered. So you don't get lost. Zechariah is at night, and he sees what we just saw, a man riding on a red horse, and there's other horses. An angel is there, and he says to the angel, I have no idea what I saw. And the angel says, come here, go over there, and I want you to overhear them speak. And as you overhear them speak, you'll know exactly what they were doing. Notice verse 10 again. The man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So what he sees is, he sees this group of horses, and they have gone out to patrol over all the earth. You ever heard the word reconnaissance? It's a military phrase. That's what the word is right here. They have been sent out on reconnaissance. Someone has sent them, and you're going to find out fairly quickly who it is, and it's God. God has sent these horses out to have reconnaissance across the earth. Why would he want that to happen? Well, you don't have to guess. Look at verse 11. So they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and says, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. So what do they discover? In other words, what does Zechariah discover? He discovers what the vision is. He sees these horses, this man who's been riding with them. And what he discovers is that these horses have gone out and they have spanned the entire globe. And what they find is all the nations except for one is peaceful and at rest. Which one do you think is the one that's not? Israel. The nation of Israel is not at peace and rest because they are under the times of the Gentiles. That's the phrase that you notice Jesus uses as well. So what Zechariah is seeing is this vision. And these writers, what they're telling Zechariah is all of the earth is at peace except for you all. What would that be trying to teach us? I'm going to read you this. This comes from David Levy, you know him, from Friends of Israel. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, he's been here before. His book on Zechariah is very helpful. Notice what he says. The Gentile world was at rest, living in comfort and ease, free from the upheavals of war. But Judah had no rest, comfort, ease, or security among the surrounding Gentiles. So they are in the times of the Gentiles. I don't know how familiar you are with this. There is no king on the throne of David. They are under subjection to the Gentiles just as they are till today. And so for those who had returned from exile after 70 years, what do you think the natural question is? Does the Lord care? Has he forgotten all of his promises and his covenantal promises to us? Because it sure looks like it. Yeah, we've come back, but we're still under Gentile dominion. And so all of the earth is at peace except for God's people. And so what will happen is in verses 12 through 17, this angel of the Lord is going to give some encouraging, comforting words. Notice verses 12 through 17. So this is all one vision. Zechariah sees, as I already told you, he sees this man riding on the red horse, and he's been among these trees, and then he has all these other red and white horses. He determines what they were doing. They were out on reconnaissance for God to scope out the earth, and what they determined, in other words, their report back to headquarters was this: everybody's at peace except for you. And so the natural question is, well, has, again, God forgotten his people? Now, I want you to notice in the verses there, 12 through 17, the writer is identified, and it's already been mentioned in verse 11, the angel of Yahweh. So the man on the red horse was the angel of the Lord. Does anyone know who the angel of the Lord typically is identified as in the Old Testament? Well, if you don't know this, more often than not, it's the pre-incarnate Jesus. Now, I don't believe all of the times in which we see angels, but the angel, the emphatic, the angel of the Lord is more often than not seen as the pre-incarnate Jesus. But nevertheless, notice what happens in verse 12. This angel of the Lord speaks and says to God. So this angel of the Lord, he goes and he speaks to the Lord of hosts, which we know is God, and he simply asks the question. Notice the question, because this is the question that the returnees would have had, in effect. Verse 12, how long will you, God the Father, not have compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, which you have been with in rage and in anger? For how long? 70 years. So for 70 years, the Jews have been in exile. Now they've returned, but there's no king on the throne of David. Has God forgotten his promises to the nation of Israel? Has God changed them? And of course, what we're going to discover is God's answer is no. Pick up and look at verse 13, because the Lord answers this angel. And it's angel, and the response is with both gracious and comforting words. Verse 14 says, go and proclaim that God is exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. God is angry, not with his people, but with the Gentile nations. Now, this takes just a minute to explain here, because this is not to make it too confusing, but the nations have gone too far in their judgment. So let's back up a minute. God sometimes used and still does in this case, uses Gentile foreign ungodly rulers to accomplish his purposes. Do you know that? God doesn't always use the man who's perfect, pristine, and who we would think. Sometimes God uses evil men to accomplish his purposes. Sometimes God allows those nations, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, to come in and judge his people. But when they go too far, God says, you've gone too far. If you're a parent, you can relate to this, I think. Because, you know, I don't have a problem sometimes if there's someone who brings judgment or is helpful in a critical way towards my son. But if you go too far with that judgment on him, it makes me mad. And so that is in effect what God is saying. God is saying, I am jealous and have zeal for my people. There are all these Gentile nations that have come up against them, and I am angry with them, and I'm going to bring judgment in here. What he's reassuring them is that God's purposes and plans for the nation of Israel have not been lost. God hasn't forgotten his promises. Look, I don't know how you think about this, but if God forgets his promises to Israel, he can forget his promises to the church. But since he doesn't forget his promises here, he will not forget his promises there. And so what I would tell you is when the world seems at ease and at rest while God's people are being, if you will, in turmoil, we can take heart knowing the Lord does what? The Lord sees, he hears, and he speaks graciously to us. And he says, in effect, that he is still faithful to his promises and they'll come about in his perfect time. Point is, the Lord hasn't forgotten. His people just have to wait on him to fulfill what he has promised to them. Now, I want us to look here as we look at verses 18 through 21. So if you just think of what we saw, it's fairly straightforward. Zechariah sees these two visions. They happen one after the next. The first one, he sees, as we said, the man who rides among the myrtle, who's standing among the myrtle trees with the horses. And the horses, we know, and the man, what are they? They are God sending out reconnaissance out onto the earth. And what he discovers is all the Gentiles are having it at ease, but his people aren't. But God hasn't forgotten his people because he hasn't forgotten his promises. And to reinforce that, the second vision does that. The second vision reinforces the fact that God not only hasn't forgotten his promises, but God will bring justice on those people who oppose his loved people. Look at the second vision with me. The second vision is called, and I'm like I said, I'm sticking with the traditional names. I originally was going to reword them, but verses 18 through 21 is the second vision, and here you see the vision of the four horns and the four craftsmen. Simple. Four horns, each horn has a corresponding craftsman, and they're both from God. So in this second vision, Zechariah is going to give further comfort and reassurance that God will deal with these nations, these people who have grievously opposed and mistreated Israel. And what I'm going to tell you is this, and this truth holds to today. The Abrahamic covenant and the Abrahamic curse are still active today. Nations and people that go up against the nation of Israel bring upon them the curse of the Abrahamic covenant, and it's still in effect today. Let's look at the second vision. I've already read it, but it follows the same thing. What does he see? So he's concluded the first one, and then quickly after that, he sees the second vision, and he sees four horns. Now, if I was asleep at night, and all of a sudden I had a vision, now remember, there's a difference between the two there being asleep, but if you had a vision, that implies that you're at least semi-conscious, and you saw four horns, what would you think? What in the world are these, right? That's exactly what he says. What are these? I don't understand what these four horns are. So Zechariah in the second vision sees these four horns, and once again he has no idea what they are. Notice verse 18 again and walk through it. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. And so in verse 19, he says the same thing to the angel. The angel is still there with him. And he says, what in the world are these? My rendition of the phrase there. And he answers back and says, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. So the horns are fairly straightforward. These are nations, Gentile nations, that have scattered or brought, if you will, calamity on the nation of Israel, which begs the question, do we know who these nations are? So there's two interpretations of it, and I'll give you both. The principle is the same, and you'll see where Daniel comes into this already. So who are these horns? In other words, who are the nations that did this? Two interpretations, which is first the general depiction of the Gentile nations. So this would be someone saying these four horns are simply representative of a variety of Gentile nations throughout the time of the nation of Israel. For instance, you could think of the Assyrians, the Egyptians, and you could just think of a long list of people. And so it's just a general, if you will, description. The alternative, or the second interpretation, which is the one that I have, which is correct. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just picking. But is the other way to look at it is the only difference is it says, no, these four are specific. They're so specific that they match Daniel 2 and 7, which isn't that far off in terms of time and when that was given. So what is Daniel 2 and Daniel 7? You remember Daniel 2, don't you? It's the colossal image. It's four kingdoms, and they're all Gentile. Remember? Now, this is the one that I think is the correct interpretation because I think it's specific. The point is still the same. So the four, if you remember from the colossal image in Daniel chapter 2, if you go to Daniel chapter 7, they're just representative of beast, which is a story for another day. But what you have is four Gentile kingdoms. Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, right? Remember? And Rome. Rome goes into the feet, and eventually, of course, we know that's where the Antichrist arises out of. So the second interpretation would be, no, they're not general. They're four specific. They're Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. And I think that that's the correct view, but the idea is still the same. So that would be the idea of the colossal image there. But what is the comfort that is given? Well, the comfort is actually in verses 20 and 21, because I've only told you four horns. God has his own craftsmen, and the craftsmen deal with the horns. And we can see in history this is true. Notice in 20 and 21, Then the Lord here, this is Yahweh, showed me four craftsmen. So again, I'll show you an image in a second. Four horns. Each horn has a corresponding craftsman. And God has sent these craftsmen to destroy each horn. See in verse 21? What are these coming to do? Notice he asked the same question that I would. What in the world are these craftsmen doing? And he tells them, these are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head. But notice, but these craftsmen have come to terrify the horns, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. So the four craftsmen are God's representation of what? Judgment on the nations who, in other words, try to obliterate or destroy the nation of Israel. I want you to look with me in Genesis 12:3, because I'll tell you, if you want to pray for our country for something, this would be a good thing to pray for, because the day that we come up against the nation of Israel is the day in which we bring the curse of God upon us. And I can tell you, if you go back and look at history, every single time a nation does something squirrely with Israel, more often than not, what happens is something bad. But God knew this was going to be the case. In Genesis 12, you have in verses 1 through 3, the Abrahamic covenant. You remember this? Abraham, go where? I'll show you when you get there. How would you like God to tell you that? get up and leave your house. God, where am I going? I'll tell you once you get there. And then he gives him this beautiful covenantal promise in his verses 2 through 3. Notice, verse 2, I'll make you a great nation. Did a great nation come out of Abraham? Well, sure. God blessed him and his name is great. We know that's true, right? What do all the little kids sing? Abraham, Abraham, right? They will be a blessing. But notice verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, what will I do? I'll bring a curse upon you. You want to pray for our country for something, pray that we don't turn our back on the nation of Israel, because we'll inherit the Abrahamic, not covenant, but covenantal curse will be upon us. So the question is, what's the second vision? He sees four horns, the representatives of Gentile nations who have abused the nation of Israel far beyond what God will allow. And God says, when you do that to my people, I will send in these craftsmen and they will destroy you. And you say, God wouldn't do that. No, Stephen, you're just being ornery because it's the end of the day. You think? What's this up here? Look on the left. Babylon, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans. Were they ever destroyed? Oh, you bet they were. Notice how it works. How were the Babylonians destroyed? The Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians, well, that was just an anomaly, wasn't it? Nope. The Greeks come in and they destroy the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greeks get in and we don't have... Again, what do you have? The Romans. The only thing that I would nuance a little bit with Charles Dyer's graphic up there is it's correct. It says that ultimately Rome, which is the feet there of the image, is destroyed. Do you know who destroys it? It is the smiting stone, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who comes back and he crushes all of the Gentile nations. Jesus Christ is the one who comes back and rules in a theocracy on this earth. And he is going to crush any and all nations that come up against him. And you will see that in Zechariah chapter 14, because it'll be that day right there in Zechariah 14:9 when Jesus will rule on this earth, and every single person, every president, every nation will be in subordination to the King of Kings or else. What a day that will be. So what's the point of this? For the returnees that heard this, the Lord had not forgotten his promises or his covenants, had he? Not a chance. So like the returnees, we can take comfort in knowing that the Lord will one day deal with those who oppose his people. You oppose God's people today, and one day God will deal directly with you very strongly. So to oppose the Lord's people is to oppose the Lord's plans, purposes, and promises. And the same holds true today. When people oppose the church of Jesus Christ, Christ will one day oppose them. Christ is the one who will bring justice for his people. So a couple of things from these two visions. First is, the Lord is aware of the struggles of his people's face. Did you know that? That's what that first vision shows. God was fully aware. Two, we must grow in trusting God while we wait on him to fulfill his word, which is everybody's favorite thing to do, right? Wait. What's the last one? Remember the Supreme Court justice that said one day that that man will have to stand and not have to deal with law but justice? God will bring justice on those who oppose his people one day, and God's people will all say amen, because it is true to this day. Father, we thank you for these first two visions that you gave Zechariah, 2 of 8. And Lord, while they deal directly with and are meant to comfort those returnees, Lord, what a gracious and comforting God you are, that yet even though they failed, they had not done what they were supposed to and were without a spiritual relationship with you, Lord, you send these gracious words. And the gracious words were that you had not forgotten your promises, nor had you forgotten them. And the same is true for us today. You will bring about all of the promises of your word. You simply call on us to wait And one day you will bring forth justice, and justice comes through Jesus Christ alone. Father, be with us as we leave and go out into this week. In our Lord Jesus' name we pray, amen.